So with that, let's open our Bibles to the book of James, and that's where we're spending a lot of time here. We're going to go back to James chapter 2, and today I'm only going to read two verses, verses 18 and 19. James chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Again, I read out of my New American Standard Bible translation. I will have those words up here on the screen. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. If you have your place, let me hear you say amen. Amen. Let's stand while God's word is being read here this morning for just these two verses. James, as the half-brother of Jesus, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, writes this. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Today we're going to resume our expository study in the book of James, and this is our 13th week in this study, and I've titled today's message, The Demons Also Believe, the exact words that James uses in verse number 19. I have to put this verse back up here because it's like one of my favorite verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which simply says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So what do the scriptures teach us in these two short little verses? Well, we know this, we have been saved by grace through faith. And 2 weeks ago, we called it saving faith. So let's continue with that. Let's call it saving faith. It's the type of faith that we have that saves us. It's not like human faith, which we have when, and the examples I gave were this. We apply the brakes on our car and we expect the car to stop. We drink the water that comes out of our faucet in our house and we have faith that that water is going to be safe to drink. And that is examples of human faith. And I said 2 weeks ago that there are four components that make up saving faith. And let's quickly review the first two components that we learned about saving faith. We said this. The first component of saving faith is knowledge of the truth. We have to know what the truth is in order to be saved. False teaching and any lies about soteriology. You know what's soteriology? It's the study of salvation. Any lies about soteriology never saved anyone. The truth is the only thing that will ever set anybody free, right? John chapter 8, verse 32. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you what? Free, of course. Number two, saving faith first processes this knowledge of truth through the mind. This is rather obvious. Romans 10, 17 says this, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We hear it, it goes into our mind. What happens to it after that? We said this, the second component of saving faith is belief. A person can know something that is true, which is step number one, but never believe that. We know that. We run into these kinds of people all the time. Saving faith says, by definition, that we believe in the truth of the knowledge that we have heard. Then saving faith, our fourth step would be this. Saving faith then processes belief through the heart, something we call the heart. And we all know what the heart is. I always point here. Yeah, we have a physical thing called the heart. But we know what the heart is. It's kind of like who we are. It's our heart. We must engage the heart for this process of saving faith to continue saving us. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says this. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our, what? Our hearts, that the Father raised him from the dead, we will be saved. So the process so far looks like this. Step number one, we know the truth in our minds about what is necessary for saving faith, but that alone cannot and will not save anybody. Step number two, we believe that truth in our heart about what is necessary for saving faith. The mind and the heart are now engaged in this process. But even these two components cannot save us. And the reason we gave 2 weeks ago was this, James 2:19, which says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder." The demons know, and the demons believe the truth about Jesus. And we know that the demons are not saved, amen? They're not saved, nor will they ever be. And so I gave today's message the title, "The Demons Also Believe," because if this is as far as a person goes, these four steps right here, with their saving faith, then that makes this person really no different, as James says, than the demons, because the demons also believe. So obviously, saving faith must, the faith that James is talking about here, must go further than just knowing the truth and believing that truth. Well, he's right. There are two more components to saving faith, and today we're going to talk about component number three. Next week will be the fourth and final component. This is our first fill in the blank. The third component of saving faith is trust. Is trust. We trust in what we believe. And we believe in what we know, and we must know the truth if you want to take that equation and go backwards. The truth is what separates the believer from the demons, as we're going to see here shortly. So, if knowledge goes through the mind and if belief goes through the heart, saving faith then processes trust through the will or our will. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we must engage our will in this process of saving faith. Here's an example of how trust and engaging our will work together. And I'm going to give you just a human experience, a human example first. I like to use the example of my automobile, in this case, the brake in my car. Step number one, I am told that this pedal in my car, which is called the brake pedal, will stop my car if I press on it. That's what I am told. I now have knowledge of the truth. Other people have told me, Erlene has told me, and Everett has told me, that if I do press on this pedal, I will stop. And I believe them. So now, not only do I have the knowledge of the truth, I believe that truth. But I will never know if what I know to be true and what I believe to be true will actually happen until I do what? Until I press on the pedal. I'll never know if it works until I press on the pedal. So, I've never driven an automobile before in my life. I get in a car and I start going down Beech Grove Road 55 miles per hour. And I'm rapidly approaching the intersection down there. There is only one way to find out that if the knowledge that I have and the belief that I have are true. So when I get to the intersection, I believe what Everett said and I believe what Erlene has told me. So I press on the brake and what happens? My car stops. I hope it stops. But I had to engage my will for that to happen. It's no good to have a pedal that I believe will stop me until I use it, until I press on that brake pedal. So I do, my car stops. I now trust what I have been told. If I never press on the brake pedal in my car, I will never know if what I've been told will be true or not. Here's another example. That was kind of using it in a positive light. Now I'm going to use it in the negative light, and I'll use another example of my car. From 2007 through 2015, I owned a white 1995 Lincoln Town Car. Many of you probably have saw it many times out there in the parking lot. I really liked that car. It was a nice car, comfortable car, got good gas mileage, was a nice ride. But that car had one big, big problem. And the problem was this. It was the power windows. The power windows. For the 8 years that I had that car, seven power window mechanisms went out. Now, I only have four windows, so what does that tell you? Several of them I had to replace several times. When I gave the car away in 2015, only one window worked, and that was the driver's window. I never used it. Why would I use it? I knew these buttons over here on this side would make the windows go up and down, and I believed that those buttons would make the windows go up and down because I've tried them before. But at this point in time of my life, I did not do what? I never touched those buttons ever again. The only time I ever touched them, and actually it wasn't me that touched them, it was the guy at the inspection station, because your driver's window must go up and down to pass inspection. So he made the window go down, and I crossed my fingers that that window would go back up again. But I did not trust at any given time or any moment in time that my window would successfully go all the way down and or go all the way back up again. I believe the Lipscombs even helped me put my windows up a couple times. That piece of wood's probably still in that car. Because of my experience with a poorly designed window mechanism, I never exercised my will in opening or closing those windows ever again. Why? Because I could never trust if they would work again or not. So my windows always stayed up. So there's an example of trust. I trust my brakes, but I did not trust my windows. So we have knowledge, we have belief, we have trust. And the two examples I gave you were examples of human faith, and I understand that. And I understand brakes on a car, and I understand power windows working or not working in a car because I've experienced these things. I can see these things. I can hear these things. I can touch these things. I can taste these things, and I can smell all these things. All my senses are involved with this. But what about this spiritual truth, this saving faith that we are talking about? And this is kind of a different animal here, a different flavor. Now, wait a second. To have eternal life, to have this thing called saving faith, to a heaven that I have never seen, you are telling me, Mike, that I must engage my will and trust? Here's another question for you, Mike. How do I trust in a Jesus that I have never personally or physically met, whose life and whose words are only recorded in this one book right here? And while we're at it, Mike, how do I trust this book? Because it was written at least 2,000 years ago. How do I know that Jesus actually said these things? How do I know that these writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit? How do I know there really was a cross? And how do I really know there was a resurrection? I wasn't there. Again, I understand brakes and I understand power windows. I've personally experienced those things. But these promises that are written here, I've never tried these things out like I have tried out brakes and windows in my car. And I'm supposed to engage my will and my trust in what this book says? Yes. Yes. And that's why it's called faith. And that's why trust is the third component in saving faith. James tells us that even the demons believe. Therefore, there must be some component, something above and beyond this thing called saving faith that separates the believer from the demon. And when we, as believers, as true believers, engage the will with trust in the eternal promises and all the promises that this book for our salvation, that is what separates the true believer, people like us, from the demons. If we go back to Hebrews 11, verse number 1, what a great line this is. What a great definition of faith. The writer of Hebrews says this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Well, the assurance of things, what do we hope for? We hope, and using that as a verb, we hope that the promises that are written in this book are true. That is hope. We hope. We hope for eternal life. We hope for heaven. We hope for this glory that's going to happen when the day that our death comes around. These promises that are written in here now become our hope when we use hope as a noun. And when we have saving faith, that's the faith that this author is talking about, when we have this saving faith, we have the assurance of that hope. And what is that assurance based on? It says it's based on the conviction of things not seen. I haven't physically seen Jesus. I haven't physically seen heaven. I haven't physically seen these people that are mentioned here in this book. But I believe it because I have engaged my will to do so. Unlike the demons, who will never do that. So faith, saving faith, is based on knowledge. It's based on belief. And it's based on trust. And that, my friends, is what a person with saving faith has. And that, my friends, is how a person with saving faith lives. They live with this, of the conviction of things not seen. So we start with a truth. And we know that truth by engaging our mind. And we believe that truth by engaging our heart. And then we trust that truth by engaging our will. I have been driving a car or vehicles since I was 16. I'll let you do the math. That was 52 years ago. So now you know how old I am. I have applied the brake pedal in my vehicle probably hundreds of thousands of times, and so have you. And in each time that I personally have pressed on that brake pedal, my vehicle has stopped successfully. Experience has taught me to trust that brake pedal. But when it comes to eternity, when it comes to things eternal, we only get one chance of getting this right. My brakes might go out, and I might have a little fender bender, but I get my brakes fixed and I go on with life. We only get one chance at eternal life. Hebrews 9, 27, 28 says this: "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." There's many truths we can really extract from these verses here, but I'm just going to play off of two of them here. After this comes judgment. Here's something you've heard me say many, many times. Once our time comes to depart from this earth, there are no second chances at eternal life. There are no do-overs to eternal life. As I heard somebody say, there are no mulligans for you golfers out there. There are no mulligans for eternal life. And trust me, there is no such place as purgatory. It does not exist. Come once to die, and after this judgment. Another truth: for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Is there anybody else besides me who trusts in the promises of this book? Do you? I hope everyone in here does. We trust the promises that are outlined in this book. One of those promises is that we will all meet Jesus, and we're going to meet him one of two ways. either A, upon our own death, we will meet him and we will be judged, or upon his glorious return, which he promises he will come back again in glory. One of those two is going to happen to each one of us, my friends. And for those who have salvation, we do what? We eagerly await that time when we get to meet back up with the one who saved me and the one who saved you and the one who saved anyone who will put their truth, their knowledge, their belief, and their what? Their trust in what Jesus Christ has done. I promise you, the demons do not long for this day when Jesus returns. Another thing that separates the believer from the demon. We eagerly await his return. The demons do not, because they know what their fate is going to be. So, saving faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We are saved by grace through faith. As Martin Luther would put it, sola fide, by faith alone. Starts with the truth, then we know that truth, then we believe that truth. But remember, the demons are still good up to this point. So the true believer takes that next step, and we trust the truth that we know, and we trust the truth that we believe. We trust the promises of this book because this is our hope. Now, most theologians would stop right there, and they would say that these are the three components to saving faith: knowledge, belief, and trust. But I'm going to take it one step further, because I believe James takes it one step further. And next week, we're going to look at component number four to saving faith. What is the evidence of our saving faith? The evidence of our saving faith. We'll stop there for today. Let's pray.